Good evening. Everybody awake? Okay. If I could get your attention, we have a prayer request here. There's a Christian brother by the name of Herb, and his brother is going through chemo. I think it's his third round of chemo. He's like maybe in his 50s, mid-50s. And he's with him right now and sharing Jesus with him. So we want to pray the Lord just, we just come behind him and just pray God's blessing upon that, all right? Father, we come together as a group of believers, your kids. And Lord, we know that your desire for Herb's brother to come to know you is greater than any desire on the face of this earth. And Lord, we also know that your love for him is greater than any love that any human could ever have for him, greater than his mom and dad and anyone else, Father, because your love is supernatural. And your love put Jesus on the cross for us, put him on the cross for Herb's brother. We ask, Lord, right now for Herb that you would bless him, that you would give him the words to speak that would pierce through the darkness, and you'd remove the blinder that Satan's put on his brother. He's been deceived. We ask you to remove that. And so, Lord, we ask also that you would grant his brother, Herb's brother, grant him repentance to know the truth, that he could come to his senses and recover himself from the snare of the devil who's taken him captive. So, Lord, we commit him to you and to the word of your grace right now, looking forward to what you're going to do, trusting, believing you're going to work. You're doing it right now, Lord. So we thank you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the book of Daniel. Tonight we're looking at chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar's golden image and the Hebrew national roast. I didn't say that. Arnold Fruchtenbaum said that. He's Jewish, so he can say that. I just copied what he said. Okay, on page 16 of your outline, your handbook, your workbook, your whatever book. So we want to do each week, yep, what? Oh, yeah. Can you flick the switch back there, babe? Behind you. I'm melting. Some of you guys didn't even know what I was talking about, did you? Well, the Wizard of Oz, yeah. First time I saw that, I was 6. That was when it was black and white. That was just a few years ago. Anyway, review on your notes and outlines. The test questions will be taken from your review, so when we go through the review, it would be good for you to take notes. Review and introduction. Oh, by the way, Lord, we do ask that you also bless this class. Not just Herb's brother, even though we want him to come to Jesus really good. That would be so awesome, maybe even here tonight. But, Lord, we do pray for the class, that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher, the leader, the guide. Lord, we come to you with an intellect that can't understand the things of your word. So we need your Holy Spirit to help us and teach us. Give us clarity and insight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, review in our last study, we looked at the dream of the image of Nebuchadnezzar and what he dreamed. We not only saw what he dreamed, but the interpretation of it. Now, the composition of the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream had four distinct aspects to it. First one, A, it decreased in value as it descended. It decreased in value as it descended. And this indicated that the longer man tries to rule the earth apart from the Lord, the more degenerated it will become. The more degenerated. Just look at our society. Then B, it decreased in authority. It decreased in authority. And that's seen in verse 39. The authority went down. For 39 says, another kingdom inferior to yours. Babylon existed as an absolute monarch. Babylon existed as an absolute monarch above the law. Nebuchadnezzar made the law. If he didn't like it, he could break it. He was above the law. Medo-Persia, on the other hand, was formed around a monarchical system, but he was no longer above the law. He was subject to the law. Medo-Persia was formed around a monarchical system. They did have a monarch, but he was no longer above the law. That's why you'll hear about the law of the Medes and the Persians in chapter 6. Once they made a law, they couldn't reverse it. or turn it around. Then the Hellenistic Empire was not, it didn't have a monarch, but it governed by power, personal conquest, and gifts. Didn't have a monarch, but it was governed by power, personal conquest, and gifts. That was Alexander the Great. He conquered and ruled by power, by personal conquest and gifts. Roman, now this is a little bit different. Each one of the other three, when it would conquer a country, would allow that country to rule itself, and it would be just a vassal state. It would be part of the system, but they ran it, and they were subject to the governing authority. This one, Roman Empire, is totally different because this particular empire is exactly the one that the Antichrist will have. The Roman Empire was imperialistic republic. Imperialistic republic empire. And that has nothing to do with Star Wars. The imperialistic republic empire. But it, and what they would do, if they took a country, they would send their people in to run the country. So it'd be, if you've ever been a mission field, you go to another country, you can't just come in and tell them how they're going to do things. You've got to figure out what their custom, their culture, so you can become part of them and minister to them and meet them. That's something. They just come in and say, this is what's going to happen, period, whether you like it or not. You saw that in Israel. The Romans came in, they had a lot of problems with Israel. But eventually, this Roman imperialistic republic degenerated into mob rule. It just broke apart. It's kind of like where America's going. The interesting thing is, see on your outline, there's an increase in the hardness of the metals, which means this. Each empire increased in strength one after another. Each metal got stronger and stronger as it descended until it got to the feet. Became very brittle, but each empire increased in strength one after another. And what this indicates is that the longer man attempts to rule his own life apart from God, the more it will be characterized by military rule. More rules. The longer man keeps getting, the further man gets away from God, the longer he makes an attempt to run his life apart from God and God's word, the more he's going to have to rule, have rules of society to govern him. Do we have that today? I mean, I'm all for one man and one woman, but that law has been on the book for 6,000 years. Man's not listening to this book, so we have to come up with book, rule after rule after rule. We have to define the rule. Like, we believe in marriage between one man and one woman. That's a male and a female. We got to put that in there. Matter of fact, we got to put DNA male, DNA female in there. You have to be so specific because people find loopholes. Their flesh is always looking for a loophole around it. And it's crazy. And we live in a society like that, and it's going to get worse. And I believe the Bible is the only guide for how do we live as believers in a society like this. So we saw this morning, one of the churches, Jesus said, hey, I know where you live, right in the middle of Satan's throne. So if those believers could live and walk in faith in God in the midst of Satan's throne, the whole world's his, so we might as well be able to do that here. Then D, the downward movement represents the passage of time. D, the downward movement represents the passage of time. Of the form of Gentile dominion over the world and Israel. From Nebuchadnezzar's day until the second coming of Jesus Christ, Gentiles will dominate Israel. Even though Israel has the city of Jerusalem. In the old city, it's divided up into four sections. Now, in Jerusalem, there's 20,000 people. In the old city, out of that 20,000 people in the old city of Jerusalem, 2,000 to 3,000 are Jews. The rest are Gentiles. They're there. They're living right in the middle of the city. So they might own the city. They don't occupy the city. It's kind of like us with this property. I know we own the property, but we don't occupy the property. So the interpretation of the dream is as follows. The head of gold is Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 37 and 38. The head of gold is Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 37 and 38, that's of chapter 2, by the way. And I put these little footnotes there, Belt Flower, his book, In and Around the Book of Daniel. And I give you the page numbers if you're interested in looking at what gold was used for. Gold is the characteristic of this empire because the chief god was Marduk. The chief god was Marduk. It's known as the god of gold, and there was an extensive use of gold in their buildings, images, and shrines. Nebuchadnezzar's downfall, though, that kept him from conquering wherever the children of men dwell, what God gave him. He says, God actually said to Nebuchadnezzar, you can conquer everything. Wherever men dwell is yours. And when you start conquering and keep going, you find out, man, people are way far out there. He never, ever conquered anything that God told him to do. He just went so far. As a matter of fact, Alexander went further than any of them did. And Alexander was given the same mandate to go to the whole world, wherever he meant, go for it. So he went all the way into the Indus River over in India, and he wanted to go into China, and his four generals said, no, we're tired of fighting, we're not going with you. So he turned around and went back. He could have kept, in other words, Alex wanted to keep going and going and going, but they said, nope, we're not doing that. So the chest and arms of Silver B is the Medo-Persian Empire with King Cyrus as the prominent king. Medo-Persia and King Cyrus, and that's verse 39a of chapter 2. 39a. And silver was used as a characteristic of Medo-Persia due to its use of monetary base and medium of exchange. During this period, the Medo-Persians became known for basing its power on money, which was silver. It was collected throughout an elaborate taxation system. That, again, is out of Balflower's book. And then belly and thighs of bronze. Hellenistic or Grecian Empire, probably better known as Hellenistic, which was promoted by Alexander the Great. His mentor was Aristotle, and Aristotle taught him Greek culture and custom, and he was so enamored with it, he wanted to spread that all over the world, and that's why they named Alexandria, Egypt, after him, because he conquered the place, and they said, I want to name it after me, Alexander. So Alexander the Great, that's verse 39b out of chapter 2 of Daniel. And again, bronze was the characteristic, as bronze was highly developed metal and used extensively in implements of war. This kingdom, like Nebuchadnezzar's, was also given dominion, as I said earlier, but he never took it. He never took all that God wanted him to have. Yes?
I just
missed C. Silver was used, I just was talking about silver was used, that's just a point under there, C. Silver was used as the material. Is that the one you want?
Bronze.
Belly and thigh of bronze, that was the Hellenistic or Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And he was given the same power or the same authority to go as Babylon, but he didn't take it. And then the legs and feet, partly of iron and partly of ceramic clay, is the Roman Empire of verses 40 to 43. 40 to 43. And this kingdom underwent three changes, and we have some numbers listed there. Verse 40 on page 16. Verse 40 of chapter 2 shows this fourth empire in a united stage. The fourth empire out of the four empires, the fourth one is the one that morphs and changes. Verse 40 reveals an empire that is united. And in chapter 2, verse 40, it says, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as it breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. So, speaking of a united kingdom under Rome. Verse 41 reveals a divided stage. Because 41 says, when you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. So we see a divided stage between an east and west power balance. That's 41. 42 and 43 indicates another division, and this is a 10-toe division. Now I want you to notice as we read verse 42 and then 43 and the first part of 44. As the toes of the feet, which were 10, were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men. It means they will try to build an alliance by intermarriage around the globe, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And then look what it says in verse 44, in the days of these kings. What kings? The ten toes become identified as ten kings. So it becomes a ten division stage that will affect the whole world. And when we get to chapter 7, we'll see this very same image, this fourth image, it'll expand even more. And I'll try to take, I have a chart from Dr. Fruchtenbaum. I'll print it up and I'll give it to you. And you can see a comparison between chapter 2 and 7 and how when you put those two together, you get an understanding of where we're going, where we've been, where we are, and where we're going in this whole system. And matter of fact, chapter 7, probably in verses 23, 24, and 25, are the clearest as to how this thing is going to end up and where we are right in the midst of that thing. I believe we're in verse 23 right now. Matter of fact, let's just go look there real quick because we'll come back to it again. You'll forget between now and then, but just something to thrill you a little bit. Verse 23 of chapter 7. This was after Daniel saw this vision. And he says, man, you know, I really want to know a little bit more about this fourth beast. And he said, this fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. It's an earthly kingdom. It's not some heavenly kingdom. And it shall be different from all the other kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth. And when it says the whole earth, it's universal. It's like when back in Noah's, when Noah's flood happened, it was a universal flood. He's saying here, it'll devour the whole earth. It's not just the 10-nation Roman Confederacy coming back in the Middle East. No, this means the entire globe. So what will happen? This kingdom will devour the whole earth. The whole earth will become as one. A one world system. Where is Mr. Obama taking us? We're here. We're in the downslide to this. God bless Mitt Romney if he gets it. He's going to have to bring it out of that. But we're becoming like everybody else. Then the second thing that takes place in the rest of 23 is this one world system, this kingdom will trample and break it in pieces. How many pieces? Verse 24. 10 horns or 10 kings. There will be 10 countries. How many countries in the world are there right now? 150, 60, something like that. I don't know. There's only going to be 10 during this time. With 10 kings ruling one over each one. And after that setup, then who arises? Notice it follows. Who arises after? The Antichrist. The Antichrist is a small horn. He rises out of the 10. He will subdue three of them. In other words, he will kill three of them. Those three are listed in chapter 11 of this book. And he'll kill three of them. And then he will be different than the first ones. He'll subdue the three. And he'll speak pompous words against the Most High and persecute the saints. And it goes on. We'll look at that more in depth as we get to it. That's the flow of where we're going. We're going to a one world system. And after that is established, it'll be broken into 10. And after that takes place, 10 kings will take power. And then one will come up among them saying, I'm going to rule this whole thing. And three of them are going to go, not. And he's going to kill them. And the rest will go, yes. And then he'll move on from there. And he will probably make a covenant with the nation of Israel sometime during that period of time. It's all moving just the way Dad said. I don't get upset at stuff anymore. I used to get all freaked out. Oh, our country's gone. Our founding father. Dad's going, what are you doing? I told you it's going to be like this. Oh, yeah. I don't have to worry too much, do I? No, because you're in control. Yep. 4:17 in this book is my favorite chapter. Favorite chapter and verse. This is matter of fact, this is like the main theme verse of this. This decree is by the decision of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. So in order that the living may know. Here's the purpose of this. Listen to this. So the living may know. Know what? All living may know. That the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Aren't you glad? Could you imagine if just Obama was in control and nobody was behind him except Satan? Gives it to him every will and he sets over it the lowest of men. That's how people get in office. He looks around, finds the basest and lowest of men and puts them there. So the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. That's what we're supposed to know. So you can take different things. And chapter 7 tells you, Dad, just going the way we're supposed to go. Cool, Lord, thank you. Help me keep my eyes on Jesus. Then number 4, these kings or these kings, the 10 kingdoms, will mingle with the seed of men. They will have marriage alliances between them as they strive for unity. In other words, these 10 kingdoms will try to intermarry and develop a strong, cohesive unit. Because after all, we don't need God. We can run the world without Him. We've been doing just fine for 6,000 years. Not. But hey, when you distribute all the wealth, and everybody's doing fine, and you get rid of literacy, and you get rid of sickness, and you get rid of famine, and you get rid of all that stuff, you got a pretty good globe going. Who doesn't want that? I want that. It's the wrong time for that. That's not going to happen until the millennial period. We're trying to do everything now in this church age period that's going to take place in the millennial kingdom. Be careful about what you're told we're supposed to be doing in this kingdom. What are we supposed to be doing in the church age? Telling people about Jesus, preaching the gospel everywhere to all nations. What do we do in the millennial kingdom? Jesus is coming back. He's going to set it up. He's going to bring His kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth. That's who's doing it. Not the, where does it say the church is supposed to do that? This book right here of Daniel completely blasts that whole theory of dominion kingdom now theology. Just destroys it. Because what we, the church, assigns to the church today is only what Jesus is going to do then. Who smashes the image? The church or Jesus? Jesus does. And that big stone cut without hands, that divine thing, hits it, and it becomes a great mountain in the whole earth. Who made it a mountain? Jesus did. Whose mountain is it? His. It's not. We just get to go, wow, this is cool. We get to watch. So, a lot of stuff to be careful of out there. So, E on your outline is the stone out of the mountain. It's the Messianic kingdom. Underline, put this down there with the Messianic kingdom. Not the church. The Messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, Jesus is ruling. We rule and reign with Him. The stone cut out of the mountains. Messianic kingdom comes and takes over and destroys the Gentile rulers. The unbelieving world system is conquered by Jesus Christ, not the church. This very image has profound teaching impact for us today as a church. We're to be about preaching the gospel and disciple, making disciples so we can get out of here. I mean, so we can leave here and go to heaven. This last kingdom will be of a divine origin. It's not of man, by man, or for man. It's of Jesus. And how is this kingdom established? It says, inasmuch as you saw, verse 45, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to you what the king, what shall come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. But in verse, where is it? Where is it? Oh, there it is. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain, filled the whole earth. That's verse 35. God does it. God's kingdom. God sets us up. Not us. We're to go out and tell people about Jesus. We're to introduce them to the God of heaven and bring them into the kingdom. The kingdom has not come with observation, Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, 20 and 21. He said, the kingdom doesn't come with observation, but the kingdom is within you. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my guys would fight. That's what Jesus said. So where are we fighting our battle? To establish His kingdom now? What's the wrong battle? He's going to do it. We're to fight a battle against Satan for the souls of people, like we prayed for Herb's brother. That's the battleground right there. On your knees before God on behalf of those who are on their way to hell. Next stop, Lake of Fire. So the stone, I gave you a little bit of background out about flower on that. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's response was, wow. He said, this is a great God. But he didn't believe just in that one God. He believed in that God. But that God was like Daniel's God, was like all the rest of his gods. And he just continued to assign Elohim God, Jehovah God, a place under his God, Marduk, as is seen in this very chapter. Because who was the head of gold? Babylon, right? King Nebuchadnezzar. What does he do in chapter 3? He builds a statue made of what? No, I'm the whole thing. Talk about, this guy's got the epitome of arrogance. Like, hello, is way up on top there. So in this chapter, we're going to see four divisions. Nebuchadnezzar's response to the dream, 1-7. This dream that he has, which, by the way, was 20 years earlier by the time chapter 3 comes along. His response to the dream. How does he think? He must have thought about it. No, there's no way, man. I'm going to be king forever. Number two, three Jewish men are going to be accused. They're going to accuse these three Jewish men, 8-12. And then Nebuchadnezzar's Hebrew roast in 13-23. Doesn't turn out too well because nobody roasted. Then Nebuchadnezzar is introduced to God again, a little bit differently this time. So we'll see that. Let's take a look at chapter 3, 1-7 together. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. And its width was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the, underline this, the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar, the King Nebuchadnezzar set up. So the satraps, administrators, the governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood up before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and tongues, that all the, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and what? Worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Except three guys. So Nebuchadnezzar here in this section is 18-23 years after chapter 2. Jerusalem's been destroyed by this time. No doubt he went back and destroyed the city and he said, "God, their God's gone. I don't have to listen to their God anymore. I took care of him. He's out of the picture." Nebuchadnezzar thought he had conquered and discredited the God of Israel. King Nebuchadnezzar's response to the dream. He made a gold image. Nebuchadnezzar's response to the dream God gave him about the end days, and no doubt he got the idea from the image in his dream. Nebuchadnezzar was just ahead in the dream. So in rebellion to God's revelation to him, he said, "I don't care what God of heaven has said. My kingdom, Babylon, will not be replaced by another inferior Gentile kingdom. My kingdom will rule and stand throughout all Gentile times." Serious. What, is he going to live forever, guy? So he builds this image. Interesting, the number 6 is what number? Number for what? Yeah, number for man. He builds his own image after his likeness. "Is a man created on the sixth day, but this cubit is about 18 inches, so the image is 90 feet high and 9 feet wide in gold overlay." For an image this big, it was probably impossible to be solid gold. So it was probably overlaid with a lot of gold because that's what they did in Babylon. They covered everything with gold. Archaeologists have discovered what is called the Mounds of Dura. One mound, brick mound, was 45 feet square and 25 feet high. And these archaeologists said that it had the appearance of a huge pedestal. Most likely the place where this image stood, real near this place where these bricks were, there was a kiln. And this is where they would burn brick. It was called the furnaces. And there was a ramp to the furnace, and you'd go up and you'd throw wood in, and you'd put the bricks in here, and it just was a raging fire and had an opening here. And you could look in there and see what was going on. So later on, they would take the guys up and throw them in, They landed in there, and he's going, serious. Who is that in there? So they gathered together. Now, note, remember in verse 2 and 3, they gathered together for what? A dedication. There's no problem. These three men could go to a dedication. Because it's going to be an honor of the king. We're going to show our respect. He's going to be dedicated, da-da-da. But it changed from a dedication service to a worship service. Well, what was the difference? What was the difference in that? Dedication was just saying, hey, this belongs to King Nebuchadnezzar, da-da-da, show our honor, respect, worship service. Now you're going to worship me and my gods. Because when you do that, that brings... Why do you think he called all these groups together? These were all the nations that he had conquered. And he brings them together and he says, now you fall down and worship me, you can have your own gods, but I'm going to be over all your gods. Do you understand that? That's what this worship was all about. And these guys are going, oh, this is not going to turn out well for us. So suddenly this dedication goes to a worship service. And the purpose of this was, the motto of Babylon was this. Here's the motto of Babylon. The life of the state is the law of the state. The life of the state is the law of the state. And the worship was to demonstrate submission to the kingdom, to the king, and to his gods. And for a polytheist, you just added another god to your collection. It didn't matter. You just add another god to your own collection. So when they fell down and worshiped, they were swearing allegiance to the god of the province of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon. They would become slaves of the state. There is a statement that I got from Dr. Fruchtenbaum's tape series. And this is basically what was going on in Babylon that went on in Nazi Germany. This youth program, there was a guy named H. Schiriak. And this is a speech that he gave to the German youth. Quote, one cannot be a good German and at the same time deny God. But an avowal of faith in the eternal Germany is at the same time an avowal of faith in the eternal God. If we act as true Germans, we will act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler further serves Germany, and whoever serves Germany serves God. That was to the youth. He wasn't stupid. He knew where he was going. He was brainwashing. What was he saying there? If you follow Adolf Hitler, you're following God. Who killed Jesus? That was his... Why do you think those Germans killed all those people? That's what they did. So, here's the situation. What would you do? You come and it's a dedication service. Oh, this is great. This is going to be great. Come to a dedication service. Everything's set up. And all of a sudden, oh, by the way, when you hear the sound, you fall down and worship this image. Oh, this is not going to bode well for us. Boom, everybody fall. I mean, it says everyone fell. It's not going to be hard to see those three guys standing out. Everybody's on their face. They're like, Shadrach, I think we're in trouble. We're in trouble here, man. This is not going to do too good. What would you do if you're in a similar situation? I thought of this. We don't have images today to worship. But what happens when you go to a party or you go to a house, you go to do something, and all of a sudden it turns into the god of sex and promiscuity, the god of pornography and drugs and alcohol, greed and covetousness. You name it, the world has it, and if it doesn't, Satan will make it for you. What god are you bowing to instead of the one true God? What would you do if you're in a situation like that? Would you leave? Would you, oh man, if I leave, I'm going to look like an idiot. You know what? Go ahead and look like an idiot and run. Run. Romans 6:16 says, whoever you serve, or whoever you worship, you become that person's servant. You become that slave of that person. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down. In other words, here's this image on this big platform. Right next to it is the furnace where they did the kilns. He says, if you don't bow, you're going to burn. Your choice, bow or burn. That's what your options are. Not good. All the peoples fell down except for three guys. They just... So now what happens? These three men get accused. Verses 8 through 12. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and they accused the Jews. Wait a minute. If they were all on their face, how'd they know they were standing up? Somebody was peeking. Somebody was peeking in, falling on the ground. The Chaldeans are like, oh, there's three over there. Look at that. So they, it's like when, you know, after church, somebody says, okay, bow your heads and lift your hands. You always see somebody out there going, What are you doing? Checking to see if the guy's, you know, really doing it or what? So they accused the Jews and they spoke and said, to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, butter, 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 live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. Whoever doesn't fall down and worship the image shall be cast alive into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, look what they do, whom you appointed. They're not upset at these Jewish people, are they? Whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. Note here, they have not served your gods nor worshipped the gold image. You see, that was the purpose of this, to show that they really were sold out to the Babylonian kingdom, the whole system. You fall down before this world system and serve it, whatever way you're saying, I'm allegiance with that. No, you can't do that. God says, no, you can't do that. The word accused here in verse 8, it has an interesting definition behind it. It means this. It is a slander and a malicious accusation that devour the accused piece by piece. It means to maliciously chew on, a relentless gnawing. They said, it just kept going over and over. They were just chewing and gnawing on them. It was a horrific slander against these guys who never did anything wrong, served the king, honored the king, interpreted his dreams, took care of everything. So these certain Jews, these three Jews, were representatives of the whole of the Jewish people. These three guys were the kind of the liaisons between the Jewish community and captivity, of which Ezekiel was one, and King Nebuchadnezzar. They were the kind of the liaisons between that group. If there was another group from maybe India, there was a group of people between them, and so they could interface with them, and they had to learn the Chaldean language so they could communicate in their own language and then bring that information to the king. They had to be those that were trusted by the king. So he made sure they were when he changed their conditions. So if they bowed, if these three represented the Jewish community and all three of these bowed, what would that mean? The whole Jewish community bowed.
Who was Daniel at this time?
We don't know. Daniel would not have bowed because we know chapter 6, he didn't bow then. He went in the lion's den. So he may have been on the king's business, maybe back somewhere in another part of the country, because there's a huge place there. And he was like way up there next to the king now, where these three guys were more like what he was. He moves up and they moved in because he petitioned the king to let them come in chapter 2. And the king put them over all the provinces of their own people there. So where Daniel was, we don't really know. Probably on the king's business, but we do definitely know that he would not have bowed because he didn't do it chapter 6. He said, throw me in the lion's den. And because he kept doing, and it says in chapter 6, verse 10, he did that which we did from early days, from when he was 18. He just kept doing it. There was no compromise on his life. So these Jews were accused, and it shows accusing, because the appointed Jews over the nationals, their accusations were as follows. They are not showing any respect to the one who placed them in their positions. They're accusing them. They're not showing you respect. You put them in this position, king, and they're showing you no respect. They don't serve the Babylonian gods. Everybody else does. Why are they so special? Who are these people? They were defying the state. They were defying the king and the gods by not worshiping the golden image. That represented everything that Babylon was. And in not doing, they defied Babylon. They defied their gods, the system, the culture, everything that they'd been trained in. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. That's what they were accused of, and guess what? Rightly so, because they shouldn't have done that. As a matter of fact, these accusations, was there anything wrong in them? No, they did everything right. They served their God, and they were accused wrongly, falsely. And so they're thrown into the fiery furnace. And there's something about this. When you start thinking about these men, Daniel included, and how they interacted with the government at that time. How did these men interact with the government officials of that time, starting in chapter 1, through chapter 2 and 3 and 6? How did Daniel interact? How did the three men interact? What does that say to us? How we're supposed to interact? Nowhere do you find these guys. Just think, with God was behind them all the way. They knew it. They're protected. They're kept all the way through. And when we get to the end, there's some good insight that God would probably have us to think about, some questions that you could think about as far as what it's like to actually biblically stand up when the government says, you have to do this, and it violates everything in the Word of God. Sometimes we make decisions. I know in this property situation, living in the county, you have to go to the county building department or the city building department, and nobody likes to go down there because nobody likes the city. Nobody likes the county. They have all these rules, all these regulations, and everything else. Nobody likes them because nobody likes to be told what to do anyway. That's why we need more rules, see? Without God, you need more rules. You always hear people capping on and running down and just degrading the county system, city system, and all that stuff. When in reality, let me ask you a question. When you build this house, you have to follow this, and all these laws and guidelines, you have this. Where does it violate the Word of God? It doesn't. It does. I've not found any law the county's given me that violates anything in this book. So you know what it says? God says, obey every ordinance of man and do it happily. You would have to throw that in there. Can I do it nasty? Grumble all the way to the county. It says here. He even showed us how powerful he was with the county. We went down to the county building department. And if you've never been there, don't go. Okay? Because this, you get there at 8 and you get out at 4. Maybe. Because everybody's there with all their plans. And so we go down there. We get there at 7:30 because it opens at 8. So we jump in there. We're the second one in line at 7:30. So we're standing there and we sign up. And they say, well, what can we do for it? Well, we want to talk to zoning about this property we want to buy. We want to look at and see if it's zoned for what we want to do with it. Because it's agricultural preserve. If it has a gnat catcher on it, you can't do it. You'll kill the gnat catcher. Like, what is a gnat catcher? We shot them all anyway. Don't worry about them. Oh, the spotted owl's there. I found as reading the Old Testament, all the unclean animals that you can't eat. All kinds of owls, but the spotted owl's not one of them. I went, cool. Spotted owl tastes like chicken. No, I'm just kidding. I have no idea. But so we go to the guy, and he says, well, what can I help you with? He comes out, and he has these black horn-rimmed glasses, a checkered multicolored shirt, green pants, and Converse tennis shoes. And I'm thinking, we're going to get a lot of help here. So what can I do for you? Well, we have this parcel number. We want to know if we can use. Well, what is it? He tells us. He goes back, and he pulls this old book out. And you know when they open up this book, and it's like a ledger, and it has green paper with pencil on it. That's an old piece of property. Like, serious, that's in pencil. He said, yeah, this is, the property had all the buildings done before building permits were even given. So we're classified as a legal, non-compliant place. Legal, non-compliant. That's like military intelligence. So, we're going, well, what do you want to do with it? Well, it's a church camp. We want to know, can we do church services there during the week, on Sunday and during the week? He goes, well, let's see. He opens it up and he goes, Camp Julian Oaks Camp. Goes, for a camp, church camp. I said, church, yeah, you can do church and camp. Yeah, you can do both of those. And so this one guy who's my assistant pastor, he's a builder in San Diego, he's been doing it for like 25 years, he general contractor, he goes, do you think we could get that in writing? Like, maybe we can send you a letter and you can review it and send us some official thing. And he goes, yeah, we can do that. And he says, by the way, can we also get a copy of this right here, your guidelines? And he goes, yeah, sure, no problem. So he goes in the back, he makes his photocopy, and we're sitting there waiting, and I'm still thinking, this guy, okay. Whatever, and he comes back out, he takes that piece of paper, and he writes on the side in pencil, approved for zoning as church during the week, approved by name, date, and time. And I looked at his name tag, and he was the supervisor. And my assistant pastor's over there like this, leaning on the table, going like this. He's like, and he handed it to us. He gave us the approval with, right there, right here. And we're like, I've never gone through that. And I'm thinking, I'm thinking in my mind, I think God's working here. So we turn around, while he says, is there anything else I can do for you guys? We're done in 15 minutes. It wasn't 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm like, well, yeah, it's working. Yeah, we'd like to know about the health department, our permits, where our septic layout is. Yeah, okay, hold on a minute. Ding. Guys on his side, yeah, can I help you? Sure, thanks a lot. We go over to the other section. Pulls out this file on this whole camp, and he said, my builder, the builder guy, Gary, goes, can we get a copy of all this stuff? He goes, yeah, sure, no problem. He folded copies, everything. Hands it, here he goes. Anything else I can do for you guys? Well, are we pretty good compliant to do this? He looks at all the pictures. Yeah, absolutely, no problem. Signs it. We walk outside, and Gary's going, I have never in 25 years ever had anybody do that at all. Never. You have to wait months. I said, are you serious? He says, let me see that piece of paper. I said, we're going to frame this and put it on the wall. This, God worked. He moved the supervisor of the zone. So somebody comes and says, what are you doing here? We're doing church. You can't do that. Yes, we can. The supervisor said we, right here, the guy with the weird clothes on, said we can do it. The guy that's a Calvary pastor, he said we could do it, you know. So I'm like, whoa. It was just totally, I'm like, just those kind of little things through this whole thing, God's showing me he's in control. He knows what's going on. He's promised us the property. And I'm going, you'd promised it to us, but what's the occupancy date? And he goes, none of your business. That drives me nuts. I've set 5 times to get in there. And he goes, and you are who? Well, you gave it to me. He said, yeah, but who owns it? Oh, okay. Never mind. That's okay. Whenever you want us to be there, Lord, will be just fine with us. Not really, but you know what I'm thinking. Just like, I want to get in there right now. And he's just, he's breaking me. Said, you know, where are we at? Oh, they're going in the fiery furnace. This is a wonderful part here. Now, verses 13 to 23, the young men, their testimony. Their testimony for God. They're testifying of God. We can't do this. It gets them thrown in the furnace. How many times would you testify? Probably one, because you're thrown in the furnace, you're done. But if you kept getting persecuted every time you gave your testimony, how long would you keep giving your testimony? How long did Jesus do it? He did it until he died. He did it for 3.5 years and hated his guts. And they killed him for it. And Stephen, the same thing. And all the disciples, all the apostles died except for John. So then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave a command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, nor worship the gold image which I've set up? He's given them a chance to change their mind. Either that, or he didn't believe his Chaldeans. Now, if you're ready, the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, symphony, all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And here it is. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? You're going to find out in just a few minutes. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's answer to the king. They said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, well, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, how many times have you heard a Bible study just on 17 and they didn't go the if not part? If not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. We're not going to do this. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. He's not just furious, he's full of it. He's full of fury. And the expression on his, in other words, his face became distorted with so much anger. And he changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he spoke a command that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. That just causes death to be quicker. If you want them to suffer, you want to cool it down a little bit and bake them for a while. So he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind, underline that word, to bind, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and throw them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed the men who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. They end up in the furnace because of their testimony. And I like what the statement of believers, tribulation believers, in Revelation 12:11 says, these men did not love their lives to death. They didn't love their lives to death. Paul the Apostle said that in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. I love his statement. Paul is just, he says this, none of these things, what things? He was testified that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying, chains and tribulations await you. You're going to be in trouble. Not only that, they're going to take you, bound you, and they're going to give you to the Gentiles. But he says in Acts 20:24, none of these things move me. If you were told, hey, I'm getting ready to go on a mission trip. Somebody came up and prophesied over you and said, when you go on that mission trip, you're going to be tortured. What would you do? Paul said, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit kept testifying, Paul, when you go there, you're going to get rid of it. What was the Holy Spirit doing? Telling him not to go? No, the people said don't go. The people assumed wrongly he wasn't supposed to go. The people assumed that the Holy Spirit was saying, don't go, when the Holy Spirit was only saying, I want you to be ready for what awaits you, Paul. That's all I want you to know. And the people misinterpreted, say, he doesn't. You're not supposed to go, Paul. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to go. Who was wrong? Paul or the people? The people. They were misinterpreting what the Holy Spirit was saying. And they articulated to Paul saying, he doesn't want you to go. And Paul's saying, oh, I'm supposed to go. I know I am because I'm bound by the Spirit to go. And he says, and none of this stuff moves me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself. That's these guys. So that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to what? To testify of the gospel of the grace of God. That's all it drove Paul. I want to testify the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't care about the political scene. He didn't care about the social scene. He cared about getting the gospel message to people that were dying on their way to hell. What does it matter if someone repents and gets changed from alcoholism and dies and goes to hell as someone who's not a drunk? I want him to get saved by Jesus Christ. There used to be a t-shirt. You save him and he'll clean him. That's my focus. That's my desire. Once a person is saved, I want to disciple him and teach him how to go out and tell others about Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the promise. That's the pattern that we're supposed to have as a church. Here in America and around the world. Let me ask you a question, hypothetically. What if Obama gets in? What if Obama makes it? We're done. That'll be a sign to me, we're done. And you know what that should be a sign to the body of Christ in America? Let's quit screwing around and save people. Let's quit all this stuff and let's get the money out there and start sharing the gospel all over America and the rest of the world. And get out of here. What if he gets in? You have any idea what's going to happen? I don't know how it's going to go. But I could see God using it either way. And I'm like, Lord, whatever, it doesn't bother me. I'm like, what if God wants to do it? I'm so done with that mess. I went through that for quite a while. Getting all upset. I would watch Rush and I'd listen to this guy and Hannity and I still watch him, but I'm like, you don't have any answers, dude. You're telling everybody, getting them all riled up, and you have no answers. You have none. All they do is get you wrapped up, and you got to take Tylenol and blood pressure medicine and everything else. And it's like, dude, all you're telling me is what I... You're just saying what the Bible said. It's going to end up in a mess. Yes?
I heard that Christian Bible colleges or universities like this,
mm-hmm.
we're not going to be around in 10, 15 years, because if Obama gets in, this country is going to be way different than it is now, and I don't know if it's going to even exist in 10 years.
Maybe not like this, but this will be Bible colleges. There's been Bible colleges for centuries. You don't think they didn't have a Bible college for the first 300 years when the church was born in persecution and suffered for three centuries? They had Bible colleges underground. They have a Bible... Did you know in the West Bank they have a Bible college for Arabs? You know when they meet? At night. Because they can't come out openly during the day. Believers actually meet at night. Go get the book Dreams and Visions. Tell me they don't have a Bible college. You don't have to have 100 people to have a Bible college. You have 10. Just get discipled. Go through the Word of God. Doesn't matter, Bible college. Like, this is, you don't have this in the rest of the world. At least not any different countries. You don't have... Calvary Chapel started by... I would fall over dead if Calvary Chapel started a Bible college in Saudi Arabia. Huh. They must the whole country repented then, you know? So, yeah, they would sneak out at night and they would tell the professors, we can't go out during the day because we'll get killed. Yeah, there's a hardcore student. So he asks, is it true? He's asking them. He's giving them another shot at it. Who's the God that can deliver you out of my hands? I have that underlined. It's like, here we go again. You didn't learn yet, did you? But he assumed, well, I wiped out the God of Israel. I wiped his whole temple out. I took it out. There's nothing left. But they said it was so flat on the Temple Mount that you could drive a cart straight across it without running over a rock. It's just flat. He just leveled that place. So he's saying, okay, your God's done. His house is gone. So I'm in control and we don't need this other stuff. I'm God and it doesn't matter. In 16 and 18, they answered. They present their testimony to the king. When they said, we don't need to answer you in this matter. I don't believe for 1 minute that he's saying to them, or they're saying to him, that they were arrogant. We don't have to do this. There wasn't just a bad attitude at all there. It wasn't arrogance. They didn't have it at the very beginning. They don't have it now. They were not saying, we don't have to tell you anything, king. It's none of your business. They didn't say that. I think what they were doing is they were admitting the charges. You're right, king. We won't bow. Because they tell them, you're right. We're not going to bow down to your images or you. In other words, the charges against us, they are correct. Why? Because they knew they weren't going to do it. They're standing for God. They couldn't do it. So you might as well tell them, yeah, the charges you have against me, as bogus as they are correct and you're fine. We're not doing it. So they said, we don't have to give you any defense for us. We don't have to give a defense for our God. We don't have to give you any of that. We just want you to know that we're not going to defend ourselves. We're going to let our God defend us. We're going to let God defend us. He'll take care of us. See what they said? In that case, our God whom was able, he'll deliver us. He'll take care of us. He'll work it out to where we don't have to serve you. Either we're going to burn up and we're not serving you, or if we come out of there unscathed, we're still not serving you. So we win either way we go and you lose. So the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the... There was no doubt in their mind according to God's ability. None. Remember the leper that came to Jesus? I think it's in Matthew 8. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me whole. He didn't say if you're able. There was no question on Jesus' ability. There's no question on God's ability. There's no question on God's ability to do anything. But it's his will. Are we going to fry or are we going to walk? Which one? I don't know, Lord, but he goes and say, whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. He's able to deliver us from going in the furnace if he wants to, but guess what? He's definitely going to deliver us from your hand. We're not bowing, so we're going to burn, one way or the other. So he's saying here to them, we trust our God. But look at verse 18. But if God chooses not to, if God does not choose to deliver us. And we have to go in that fiery furnace and realize this, King, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set. And I don't think you're yelling at him. I think they're very respectfully telling him, just like they did at the beginning. They made their petition, saying, let it be known to you, we're not going to do what you ask us to do. Just want to be clear on that right now, because it violates everything we stand for. We'll serve you. We know your language, your custom, your cultures, and everything else. We've done everything for you for the last 20-something years. And so, here it is. We're still not going to do what we told you at the very beginning we're not going to do. We're not going to eat the stuff offered to your idols, and we're not going to bow to them anymore. They kept their testimony consistent all the way through. They didn't waffle back and forth. They kept it straight up all the way. And they were not about to bow. They may have thought that this pagan king would not comprehend the reason for their stand. So they said, well, there's no reason to just really go on. God will defend us. We don't need to bring this up anymore. Mark's Gospel 13:9 says, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. So it's not about you. It's not about anybody but God and that person that needs Jesus. And if he wants to help himself to your life in any capacity, in any way, shape, or form, are you willing? Can he help himself to my life? Can he interrupt my life anytime he wants to? I say, amen, Lord, do it. And when he does, and I get all upset at him. He does right in the middle of the game, Lord. What's the deal? But that's okay. Yesterday they lost. So, Proverbs 26:4-5. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Then turns around, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise. How in the world do you get that wisdom? You got to ask God. Do I answer this fool according to his folly, or just keep my mouth shut? What do I do here? He'll tell you. They didn't fear man or what man could do to them. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare. If they feared to come, maybe we better. No, they said, we fear God. Whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Matthew 10:28. Don't fear those who can kill. This is a good one. Don't fear those who can kill your body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hey, what's the worst a person can do out here? Kill you? Is that really the worst? Look what you have to leave to go with where? I remember one day my dad, after he passed away, I had the privilege of leading him to Christ. And he used to build model airplanes. And I was standing in my backyard. It was like 5 years after he passed away. And on 4th of July in Julian, they fly these real old-time World War I and II planes. My dad used to be a pilot, so he built all these U-control planes. And so I'm standing out in the yard. I'm raking or watering or something. And here comes the planes. I'm looking up there, and I got this big lump in my head. Man, I wish my dad could come back and see this right now. And all of a sudden, this voice just speaks to my heart and goes, excuse me, let me get this right. You want your dad to come back from here to see that? And I start laughing. I go, no, that's okay. He's probably he's watching from up there, huh? Look at that down there. So I realized, wow, you know, he's having a good time. So, yeah, the only reason I wanted him to come back is so I could say something to him. I could see him again. But I realized, you brought me back to say what? You already told me you love me. I know that. Leave me alone. I want to go back to heaven. Chuck one time told us, he said, you know, you guys, it was a pastor's conference. He says, if I die right here, leave me alone. He says, because if I'm in heaven worshiping God, I'm looking at Jesus' face, and you're down there giving me CPR, and you're pumping, and I feel my spirit being tugged back to earth, and I wake up, I'm going to hit you right in the face. Everybody's like, leave Chuck alone. If he goes, just... God bless you, Chuck. We're not touching you. Because you know what? I believe he would, too. Hebrews 13:6. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. So many times in the Bible, we have a choice between man and God. What man thinks of us, what man could do to us, what man can say about us, what slander, whatever else he could say. And we fear that almost more than we fear God. And those are times we need to let the Lord search our heart and say, you really fear me more than them? I have in the front of my Bible, there's certain verses that God gives me. And I have this one particular verse that I just glue them in here, this piece of paper. Now, sometimes I don't have enough time to read through my entire devotion, so I'll go and read these things right here. This is out of the Gospel of Matthew. 16:23-24. It's one of those things where I just like to think about verses. He says to Peter, he said, "Your offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but things of men." And Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And I was thinking that, and he says, just take everything away from the word you. So I just put down dot, dot, dot. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but things of men. Who's the you? Me, myself, and I. I offend him when what? When I'm not denying myself. Because when I deny myself, then I'll think about the things of God. Until then, I won't. Because me is in the way. And I'll think, God, I don't want to be an offense to you today. Let me not be an offense to you. Pray that. Let him deny self. Why? Self gets in the way of being mindful of the things of God, because you're so mindful of the things of men, because as a man thinks, so he is. Proverbs 23:7. Don't think those. Set your mind on things above on earth, and then you will be earthly good. And so these guys here, they didn't fear. Hey, God's protected us long. He's going to take care of us. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. He will deliver us. But if not, these men had a true faith in the Lord. They made their testimony, their walk, and they submitted to whatever God's will for their lives was. And it turned out their submission to God was not dependent on God delivering them from the fiery furnace. We will submit to him if he doesn't. Their submission to God had nothing at all to do whether they were delivered from the furnace or not. They did it anyway. They obeyed God whether he delivered them out of the furnace or not. We always have this little condition, like, well, I'll do this if it is. These men refused to sacrifice the truth of God on the altar of expediency. Job 13:15 says, "Though he slay me, I will yet trust him." Doesn't matter. Do you trust God when you're going through the most horrible trial? How about, do you trust this? Trust God when you're going through a horrible trial because you did something stupid and wrong and you're getting disciplined for it. Do you still trust God? Yeah. Why? Because you're his. If he didn't discipline you, you'd be an illegitimate child. Those he loves, he chastens. And if he doesn't, you're illegitimate. So when I watch a believer who's walking contrary to God, he doesn't want to repent, I watch to see if God's hand of discipline comes in and go, "Oh, that's my brother." If it doesn't, I go, "Oh, maybe that's not my brother." They pray for salvation. So in a fit of rage, this guy's off the hook. He goes from one extreme, I think he's bipolar. Goes from one extreme to another. There's no need to heat the thing up 7 times hotter. Are you kidding me? An irrational command will cost the king again. When was the last time he made an irrational command? Like 20 years ago. Kill all the wise men. That's really wise. That's rational. Now just heat the furnace up 7 times hotter. And then he kills his most valiant men. Killed them all. We've never done anything like that, have we? You get so upset and freaked out, you do something so stupid, you're like, what'd I do that for? It's just because that's what you are. I've done that. We'll take a break and come back and look at verse 21 the rest of this. 4:10 till the big hand is on the 10. Okay. Chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have stood before Nebuchadnezzar. Now they're being bound. And they're bound in their coats, their trousers, turbans, and other garments. These garments were worn by the upper class when they were at ceremonies for heads of state and functions. So they're dressed in their official garb, everything that they would need to stand before the king. And it says in verse 22 that Nebuchadnezzar's mighty men, the men were killed by the trial of the 3 Hebrew men. It's like God saying, "No, Nebuchadnezzar, you're on trial here, not my people." So they were bound. 3 times it says in this section they were bound. Verse 20, they were bound. Verse 21, they were bound. And verse 23, they were bound. Something God said, look, I want you to know that what was going on here, they were bound. And so Nebuchadnezzar is now going to be introduced in verse 24-30 to God again. So then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, verse 24. And he arose in haste, and he spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Literally, Son of the Gods. The word God is Elohim, and that is plural. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near to the mouth of the burning furnace, and he spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Ooh, it's the first time he's used this phrase. Come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, kings, counselors, gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. That's pretty intense right there. Nebuchadnezzar, I heard you guys had a fire not far from here the other day. There's such a smell of smoke everywhere here. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a public restroom, because there was no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So, his introduction again. Look at the difference, verse 24 and 25. Bound and loosed. Bound and loosed. The very fire that was to destroy them, God used to benefit them. This fire only burned away that which hindered or bound them from a closer walk with the Lord. It was only after that was burned up they could walk with the fourth person in the fire. Remember this. Whatever fiery trial you're facing or going through or will go through, because if you don't think, man, I missed that one, you're either in the process of coming into one, you're in one, or you're just coming out. That's the life of a believer. You've got a little respite for a while, then you go through hell, and you get a little respite, and you get through. It's just this thing. You're either before it, you're in it, or you're through it. How many have been through trials that you would never want anybody to ever go through? Let me ask another question. Would you ever trade the things you learned about Jesus in that trial for anything else? No. You go through trials. What you learn about Jesus, you can only learn in that trial. You can't get it from a book. You can't get it from meditation. You can't get it from memorization. You can't get it from someone else, someone's testimony. You only learn it when you go through it. Why do you think Paul said, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings? Because the fellowship of his sufferings conforms me into his image. That's when true fellowship with the Lord happens, because you're in it all alone, you think, and the Lord is right there with you. I haven't gone through personal trials for a while. I had some with my family. And it's just all kinds of stuff with people and stuff. In the last three weeks, I've been involved directly with 5 fatalities and 1 death yesterday. And as a guy I knew. And I get there, and his son, who buried his mom a few years ago and now burying his dad. And we're waiting for the coroner to get, not the coroner, but the mortuary to get there. And the cool part about Julian is the guy that's has a mortuary, Bonham Brothers in Ramona, he's a born-again believer. And he's just a sweet brother, man. Anyway, 3 weeks ago I was on a crash on 67 where 2 cars hit head-on, and it was 9 people. 1 van with 8 people, 1 car with 1 person. No skid marks, approximately 55 miles an hour each. And in the one van, there was a mom and a grandma, and the rest were kids. 3 years old up to 13. The 7 and the 8-year-old, that quick. They weren't wearing a seatbelt. Ruptured their brain stem and shattered their necks. I get a call. I heard I have a police scanner, and they're going boom, boom, boom. And I heard a friend of mine. He's a deputy, and he took off. So I called him. I said, "Hey, Craig. I said you guys don't need me." He goes, "I'm gonna let you know in a minute." I mean, within 2 minutes, it's come now, here. Jumped in, way I went. Get there, it looked like a bomb went off. Bam, car's upside down. So I get there, and grandma's pain, out of pain. She's got to be in her 60s. So her femur's sticking through her pants. They've got her on a board, pain, hurting pain. I said, I'm a chaplain, I'm here to, I'm a Christian, can I pray for you right now? It's in the ambulance, begin to pray for her. She says, Where are the babies? And I looked over there, and they're right on the dirt, side of the road. I'm like, they're being taken care of. They're just fine. And they were. They're in the arms of Jesus. The other three are life-lighted out. One car, so I finally get her kind of helped out a little bit, get some information for CHP. Then I go around the car, and there's this arm laying out. Here's felt pen. No pulse. So I'm standing there, and CHP officer, first on the scene, is my worship leader. And he says, he looked up and he saw me, and he goes, oh. And his lip was quivering. I'm like, oh, this is not good, because he has three girls. These are two little girls, and they're dead. And I said, how you doing? He goes, I wondered, he said, did anybody call Mike? And I said, well, I'm here. So we kept going, and I'm just trying to do things and keep an eye on people and what they're doing and see if anybody's having a meltdown. And so finally he came over after a little while, and I looked at him, and I said, he goes, get in the car with me right now. So we get in the car. It's right parked there. We sit down, and he just loses it. And I put my hand on him, and I start praying. Paramedics saw that, didn't know him. That rocked their world when this guy started falling apart. I mean, the dynamics of this thing was insane, and I'm talking to another CHP. I was there for 4 hours, and I was talking to this other CHP officer, and he goes, you know, I got to tell you, he was involved in just measuring the scene, and he says, I got to tell you, you know, I try to get everything dialed in at every scene, a crash, I go in, there's a fatality, because, you know, 10 years ago, my brother was dismembered down at Lake Wolford. What? Yeah, my brother was dismembered. People start telling you stuff that just brings up things in their mind, and it's just another way for them to just unload it. And this guy was a believer, too. I mean, I found out all kinds of believers. So, anyway, do a debriefing. Now, these guys went through trial, and the hardest part for me on a situation like that, and it's not really a trial, but I start thinking. The longer I'm there, I start thinking about things. Because the more time I have to think, and I'm thinking, there is a husband, and I know right now, his wife's dead. She's embedded in the dash of that car right there. They're trying to cut her out. She had a pulse. As soon as they got the car cut away from her, she lost it. Because I know he's never going to see his daughters again. And I'm going, that starts messing with my mind. And I have to stop. Wait a minute. Lord, I'm here because of you. And I got to really kind of do my own debriefing right there. So I end up doing some debriefing with the other guys that had never been on a scene. Because when you get on a scene and kids die, it's... Old people are supposed to die, old people. Like me, I'm supposed to die. That's no big deal. But when your kid gets there, like, nobody knows what to do. So I'm trying to help this person and all that stuff. And you think, man, you got trials. Here's a guy who has to bury his wife, his two kids, and then go back to intensive care and take care of his other three kids. And his mother-in-law's in another hospital. I'm like, ugh. You know, and I think, you know, I don't have very many trials. My trials are like small compared to this guy. A week later, I get a phone call from CHP saying, could you come down here? And I was listening to my radio, and I go, oh, yeah, that didn't sound good. 60-foot tractor trailer T-bones a little car. I get there, and I went, oh, here's the guy. He's losing his mind. He doesn't speak much English. They go, do you speak Spanish? And I go, no, but I know he speaks this. And I give him a big hug, and I just said, it's going to be okay. And I start praying for him. He started bawling his brains out. So I ended up talking with him for a while, and the guy in the car never knew what hit him. But I started thinking, you know what? Somebody's son's dead, and I know it before they do. This guy, he's messed up. He's going to see, he's driving along, and this guy just, from here, the truck of the car was here. The truck was here, and the car was right at that wall. And he went, right after he stopped. And he pulled right out in front of the guy. He just stood on it. And I mean, that tractor just started sliding sideways, and just the bumper rode up on the car, and he just He was looking over, just watching this guy die right in front of him in the car. He'll never get that out of his head. So I go, you know what? My trials are pretty dinky. Have a hangnail, God. Never mind. It's okay. So you go through those things. And then I go to this young kid yesterday, and he says, you know, I need a church to come to. And I said, well, I'm not trying to hawk ours, but if you want to come, I knew your dad. So, but trials, fiery trials, whatever we're going through, realize this, the Lord's with you all the way. He's with you all the way. And I can tell you right now that because I brought up those things, there's people in this class that have had loved ones die or friends die in horrible crashes, and it just came all back to your mind, didn't it? It's amazing, our brains, how they function. You may say, man, why am I thinking this happened 10 years ago? Let me give you a very good statement that I learned in trauma training. You are having a very normal reaction to a very abnormal situation. That's what you're having. There's trials that take place in our life that nobody gets up in the morning and says, you know what, I think I'm just going to drive my tractor trailer into somebody today. Is that a good idea? Or I'm going to get up this morning and why was that a head-on? Who knows? I don't know. But I can tell you this, if those kids and those people were on the operating table when that happened, they still would have been dead. There's nothing that they could have done. It was their time to go. And when it's your time, it's your time. I can't go there and say, I hope they're believers, and that's as far as I go. And that's just like five that I've been on in the last 18 years. So I think of those. When I go through a trial, I'll think about those and I'll go, you know, this is really not that bad. Lord, I'm sorry for complaining and whining like a little baby. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, read this morning if you're in the Revelation class, but I want to bring it up again. Because we're moving to a period, like somebody asked me, what happens if Obama does get elected? I said, whatever he's done in the first 4 years, he's going to multiply 100-fold in the second 4 years. Will there be persecution? Yeah, there will be. And so we need to understand that. And I think God is being very gracious to us because it has to end up this way. And he's bringing America into a place where persecution will be something that happens on a probably pretty regular basis. And I'm not trying to be a bearer of doom, but hello, let's just get real here, all right? At what time has a church in America ever had suffer persecution? Really, like the rest of the third world countries? We don't know what that is. So God is being very gracious and bringing this guy. He might give us a little period with Mitt Romney where he kind of slows it down a little bit, gives a little more mercy to us, but then he just lets it go full bore after he's done. I don't know. But beloved, he says this, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you because of your faith. It's not for anything else, because of your faith, because of who you are. As though some strange thing has happened to you. Rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. I wonder if Peter was thinking about these three guys when he wrote the fiery trial that you go through. Is that a story? Peter was, you know, he's a Jew, he knows all these stories. Don't be concerned about the fiery trial that's coming your way. If it came their way in Daniel, Peter's reiterating, said there's a fiery trial coming. He was writing to the Jews that were dispersed. Remember this, these men did nothing wrong. They did everything right. They didn't do a thing wrong. They did everything right. And yet they had been taken captive from their native land at a young age. They had their lives radically altered, and now they're ready to be burned alive for what? For respectfully standing up for the Lord and not compromising their faith in him. Did you hear that? Respectfully standing up for their faith. With all due respect, King, this is who we are. This is how we live. We can't do that. I'm sorry that you're having a meltdown. Take some chill pills. No, he didn't say that. They experienced what Isaiah the prophet wrote a century earlier in Isaiah 43:2. I'm getting to the point where I don't like that when word. When you pass through the waters, not if, but when you pass through, the Lord says, I'll be with you. These waters aren't literal waters. They're waters of where you feel like, whoa, it's coming in waves. I'll be with you. Though the rivers, they shall not overflow you, you're not going to drown. So I'm going to be with you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Did that come into their mind because he wrote that a century earlier? Did they think of it? Isaiah said, we're not going to get burned. God, you could do this, Lord, if you want to. You're able, but if you're not, we're going to burn. So we know you can do it. It doesn't have to do, we don't have to do anything wrong to have these things happen to our lives. You don't. What's God doing? He's purifying you. You can go through a purifying trial for having done nothing wrong and having done everything right. It doesn't mean you, oh, I've done something wrong. What have I done wrong? I'm sorry. You start confessing because it gets painful. He goes, why do you keep doing that, Mike? Can I just run you through a trial to purify you? Well, none thought of it that way, but no. Yeah, well, can he help himself to your life anytime he wants to? 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all, or 4:12. Yes, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17. At my first defense, no one stood with me. You ever fell all alone in your trials? But all forsook me. What is he? May it not be charged to them, Lord. They abandoned him. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He experienced the strength of the Lord so that the message might be fully preached through me. What was the Lord's purpose in strengthening Paul through a trial when no one else was there? So he could continue to do what God told him to do. Preach the gospel, for which he kept getting in trouble for. And he says that the Gentiles might hear, that the unbelievers. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. 1 Peter 4:19, those who suffer according to the will of God. That's one to underline, according to the will of God. Commit your souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. Commit your souls to him in doing good. Keep doing good, doing right, even though you're suffering for it, and let God take care of all the rest of it. And 1 Peter 5:10 and 11, we read this one this morning. If you're getting it again the second time, you better write these down because maybe God's speaking to you about something. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. 1 Peter 5:10 and 11. I need that. Perfection, maturity, establish me, strengthen me, settling me. Man, when the storms of this life come, it won't move me. That's what I want. Do I like to get it? Nope, not really. There's another verse that I just came to my mind. It's in 1 Peter. It's one of those verses that you're like, are you sure you're reading that right? It's 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved with various trials. And it's not the problem of if need be, because I go, well, I don't need it. It's fine. I'm not really needing it right now. I'm doing pretty good, Lord, so leave me alone. But the word if need be literally is a conditional term that means this. Since it needs be. Since it needs be. In other words, since it's needful for you to go through fiery trials, I'm going to take you. Why? So that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, there's that fire thing again, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of if it needs to be, it's since it does need to happen to you, since it is a requirement. All those who desire to live godly. If you don't want to live godly, you won't suffer. The world will think you're their friend. They'll tolerate you a little bit more. Just as this fiery furnace trial was for their destruction, God made it work for their blessing and growth. So too, these same trials work for us the same way. What did Joseph say to his brothers in Genesis 50:20? You guys, you meant it evil against me. But God meant it for good. Do you hear that? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He turned what they were doing evil into a good thing. All things work together for good. It wasn't good because it was their evil plan, but it was God's good because he worked it out to bless Joseph and the family that was cursing him and hated his guts. In order to bring it about this day to save many people alive, even your bacon that tried to kill, excuse me, not bacon, even your goat, that whatever meat they eat, I don't know, it's unclean, meant to save. Here's Joseph. He'd been delivered by his brothers, hated his guts, and he screamed and cried and begged him and pleaded with him. He went through all this trial. If anybody could hate his brothers, he did. But he goes, you know what God did this for? You were doing it for evil, to get rid of me. But God used it to help you, to save you. And he saw that. He forgave him. Satan tempts to destroy our faith, whereas God tests to develop our faith. What Satan seeks to destroy, God is developing. I want to give you a couple of verses that I hope these will help you through trials. Romans 8:37. He just gets done talking about the things that won't ever separate us. Life, death, sickness, nakedness, peril. And then he says in verse 37, yet in all, the little word in, while you're still in them, yet while you're in the midst of all these things, you are more than a conqueror through him who loved you. It's not when you get out of the trial that makes you a conqueror. You're a conqueror in them. Remember this. Your faith does not necessarily get you out of a trial. It gets you through one. Faith doesn't necessarily get you out of one. It gets you through a trial. And then the second scripture, I've used this countless times with people, because it's hard to wrap your mind around it, but when you start doing it, it helps you through trials. These things help you through a trial, okay? 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Paul said, therefore, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. What is Paul saying here? Number one, you are being renewed every day. But I don't feel it. It doesn't matter whether you feel it. God's word said it's happening, it's happening. He says, for our light affliction, which is for a moment. You ever read Paul's affliction later on in this book in chapter 11? Stone, shipwreck, starving. Yeah. Oh, it's momentary light affliction, piece of cake. Serious, dude. I smashed my finger with a hammer and I think the world's coming to an end. Our light affliction, which is for a moment. Listen, our light affliction for a moment. That's all he equates the worst trial you'll ever go through. He said, it's working for you. He says, is working for us. Never is it working against us. Remember Jacob? When he lost, thought he lost his son. All these things are against me. No, they're not. Right here it says, all these things are for you. They're working for you. Never against you. Any trial, any tribulation, any heartache. It's working for you. What is it working for you? A far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. And I like what the late Bob Hoekstra used to say. He used to say this, it's working for us a far more greater capacity to glorify God on the other side. It's developing a capacity to reflect the glory of God back to him for all that he's done for you in this life. That's what these trials do. And he says, here's how you get through it. Don't look at the things that are seen. Don't focus on what you see, feel, and experience. He said, but look at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary. When was the last time you were in a trial and you thought you're never going to get through it? Now you're sitting here. I did make it. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Oh, remember that while you're in these things, you're a conqueror. These things are working for you, never against you. God can never work anything against you. The author of Maccabees wrote about this very incident right here that we're reading about, the fiery furnace. He wrote about the incident concerning these three men to encourage and strengthen the brethren that were living during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was like the little Antichrist. He killed 80,000 Jews. You know what that guy would do if you circumcised your baby and he caught you? He would kill the baby and hang it around its mom's neck for a few weeks and then kill the mom. He found a priest doing sacrifices, hung him upside down, and poured hot lead in his nostrils. I mean, this guy was not a nice guy. So here Maccabees, when he wrote 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are good historical accounts, like Josephus, they're not inspired accounts, they're perspired accounts of history. He lived and he encouraged people during this incredible, evil, murderous ruler that if they were, and if this was not a true story, it wouldn't have been much comfort. But in Maccabees 2:59, it says, Ananias, Zacharias, and Mishael, by believing, were saved out of the flame. You don't think that had an effect on Judas Maccabeus? Called the Hammer? Is that Kevin? Judas Maccabeus, the Hammer. What a name to give a guy. He tore up Antiochus Epiphanes' army. Because in chapter 11 of this book, verse 32, recounts the very acts that he did. Those that know their God will do great exploits. That is exactly at the very same time that Judas Maccabeus was coming against Antiochus Epiphanes. He had 932 guys and he turned back 4,000 troops of Antiochus Epiphanes because he trusted in their God. But then he says down here, he says, look, I see one loose. They're walking in the midst of the fiery furnace and they're not hurt. The form of the fourth one is like the Son of God, literally more like the sons of the gods. The Babylonians believed their gods had sons. Nebuchadnezzar was saying that the fourth person in the furnace looked like a son of the gods. And in his pagan way, he was saying that this was a divine or supernatural being. Hello, yeah, he was. I believe it was a pre-incarnate view of Jesus Christ. So here in his pagan way, he said, there's something divine about this person. Well, he threw three in there. Where'd that guy come from? So, verse 26 is cool, though. What did he command him to do in the first place? Remember, what did he command him to do? If you, what? You commanded to fall down and hear the music fall. I command you to worship me, right? That was what he said? You know what the next command is? Right here. Come out and come here. In the Aramaic, it's a command. Come out and come here. The first command they were given, they said, we're not obeying it. This one, yeah, we'll come out. Sure, walk out. What do you need? Now, if I was those guys, I would have went, you come in here with us. We kind of like it here, you know. See how mud, yeah. See that? Okay, come on in. See, I'm glad I'm not part of that system because it would have not been very good. So it's a command in Aramaic, and these men didn't come out until they were commanded. But if you all of a sudden you fall in there, and all of a sudden your ropes are burnt off, and you're like, I'm not even getting burnt. My hair is not even singeing. Let's walk right out the front. Let's get out of here. They didn't come out until they were commanded to come out. I wonder why. I wonder if being in the furnace was more fun with Jesus than being outside with a pagan king. So his angel, verse 7 and 27 and 28, it could refer to one of two beings, a theophany, a pre-incarnate view of Jesus. Interesting for the word angel in Aramaic, also used for a deity. The word angel used here. And this, again, this is all in Aramaic. It could have been used for a deity. Or it was an actual angel described in Daniel 6 that shut the mouth of the lions. But I love this section where it says, and when the king begins to now give a testimony, he said they didn't yield their bodies. Verse 28, they did not yield their bodies. They didn't yield their bodies to what? To serve or worship any other god than their own. When it says yield their bodies, what verse comes to mind? They didn't yield their bodies. What comes to mind? I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, be transformed to the renewing of your mind. Prove it is good and perfect and acceptable. Romans 1 and 2, 12, 1 and 2. I mean, these guys didn't yield. They said, no, we're not going to do it. And it so impacted him, he says, man, they're not going to worship. So he says, you guys can go ahead and worship your God. He even calls him the Most High God because he is. He's still not a believer yet. Still not a believer yet. He says, okay, you can worship your God. You don't have to worship my God. Understand that. But I'm still hanging on to mine. And then he says, hey, we're going to cut everybody in pieces here. The decree says, if you worship any other god, man, guess what? If you mock their god, you're done. No other god who can deliver like this god. He saw him as a delivering god. but he never saw him as the Most High God who rules in the kingdom of men. Because that was the purpose of chapter 4 when we come to next week. Never mind, we're not going to be here next week. So when we get to chapter 4 next week, we're going to look at that. So the story was written, 15:4 of Romans, our learning that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. This story right here is a true literal story. Maccabeus picked up on it, used it for his time. These things, Romans 15:4 says, these were written for our learning. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope through whatever trials we go through to the praise of the glory of His amazing grace. There's no other God. And you know what? It doesn't matter if people listen to you. You still have to stand for God. Daniel worshipped out of his out of his room every day, three times towards Jerusalem, even after the temple was completely demolished. He still worshipped toward it. Why? Because the Scripture said, if they pray toward this place in Kings, you pray toward it. He took that literally. I'm going to pray toward Jerusalem and God will hear, because that's what King Solomon said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to do that. What things are we commanded to do in the Word of God? We don't have to worship toward a place. Jesus said God is looking for those that worship Him in spirit and truth. You worship in sport, it doesn't matter where you are. Can you worship Him anywhere? Yeah. So let your light shine, and whenever you need to, use words. I want to give you four thoughts of understanding, maybe application from this chapter. Let's see what I got here. Yeah. Now, listen as we go through these, and then think of it applied from chapter 1 when they made their petition, and here they didn't yield. Human governments are ordained by God. That's Romans 13, 1 through 7. Human governments are ordained by God. And yet they can abuse their God-given power. They can abuse that. God-given power. Human government is ordained by God. Romans 13, 1 through 7. And yet they can abuse their God-given power in commanding things that are contrary to God's word. In commanding things that are contrary to God's word. That's just a given. Every human government is ordained by God. Every human government. When Paul wrote that, who was in power? Rome. Caesar. He was a nutcase. He burned people at the stake. Yet they can abuse their God-given power. Those of you that are in the book of Revelation, when Jesus said, I hold the seven stars which represent the seven pastors, those seven churches, I hold them in my right hand. Power and authority. They have... Just because you're there doesn't automatically mean that you're going to do everything God tells you. You can abuse that power as a pastor. I know pastors in 24 or 5 years as a senior pastor and going to pastors' conferences in 1983. I know pastors that have abused their power and done things that were totally off the hook and crazy. And they're no longer in ministry. Just because God ordains human government doesn't mean they're all going to flow with it. So they can abuse it, and they can command things that are contrary to God's word. Number two, when human government commands something contrary to God's word, when human governments command something contrary to God's word, when human government commands something that is contrary to what God commands, the believer must obey God rather than man. The believer must obey God rather than man. Now, let me give a little more clarity to that. As long as the government is violating the clear contextual teaching of the Scripture, not something that you think you don't like. It has to be the clear teaching of God's Word. like you will bow down and you will recant everything and you'll accept Allah as your God. Not going to happen. It's real easy. All you have to say is Allah Akbar. I'd rather say Yeshua Akbar. Allah Akbar. The next time you get in a bunch of Muslims and they're going, Allah Akbar, you start saying Yeshua Akbar, Yeshua Akbar. You know what that means? Jesus is great. Jesus is great. That'll screw them all up. They won't know what to do. Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar. That's what I say it all the time. Allah Akbar, God is great. Allah is great. Allah is great. And you start saying, Yeshua is great. I know a guy named Jay Smith that does that over in England in Speaker Square. Muslims gather there all the time not to go, Allah, Allah is great. Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar. And he stands up on a ladder and he starts screaming, Yeshua Akbar, Yeshua Akbar. And they're all like, what the heck? This guy, this is nut. And they're going, Yeshua Akbar? What are you talking about? And every time he draws them, they come right in. And then he just totally blows them out of the water because he knows the Quran better than they do. He's memorized the Quran. He's a believer in Jesus, big time, and he knows the Quran. He takes on the imams, the teachers of Islam. And he goes, yeah, but in your book here it says this, and you contradict that over here. And they're like, I don't know what to do. You can find him on YouTube, Jay Smith. Don't do it now. Where are you? So I got to wait till the last few seconds of class to say that. Okay, here, number one, human government is ordained by God and they can abuse their power in commanding things contrary to God. Amen? Number two, when human government commands something contrary to the word of God, the believer is to obey God rather than man. Amen? That's number three. When we do disobey the government in order to obey God, when we do disobey the government in order to obey God, when we do disobey the government in order to obey God, we must be ready to take the consequences of disobedience. You better be ready to take the consequences of disobedience no matter what they are. When we disobey the government in order to obey God's word, we must be ready to take the consequences of disobedience no matter what the consequences may be. And under that you could write, we are to remember God does not choose to, he does not always choose to deliver his saints. He doesn't always choose to do that. If you're reading the book, Dreams and Visions, one young lady in her 20s, God chose not to deliver her. He chose to bring her home. So remember that God does not always choose to deliver his saints in each and every instance. And it's times like this we must realize we exist not for our own benefit, but for God's. We do not exist for our own benefit, but for God's. It's not all about me. I mean, I think these are four lessons we need to remember today. If the believer, number four, if the believer does survive, listen, if the believer does survive the government's punishment and is delivered, if the believer does survive, the government's punishment is delivered. The rest of this will probably rock some of our worlds. If the believer does survive the government's punishment and is delivered, we are not to advocate the overthrow of the government. We are not to advocate the overthrow of the government because of its abuse of God-given power. If the believer does survive the government's punishment and is delivered, we are not to advocate overthrow of the government because of its abuse of God-given power. If anybody could have, these guys could have. Dude, we just got delivered. We're not doing nothing you say anymore. You need to repent and let us take over the kingdom because we'll straighten it out for you. Did they ever do that? In the Old Testament, as you read through the Old Testament, as you continue on your reading and going through the Old Testament and your walk through the Word every year, look in there and tell me where God told any of his people, if they didn't like the government that they were in, to overthrow it. Never. Never did. Yeah, you can't find it. And when you start taking Israel in the Old Testament and looking about their kingdom and their lifestyle and the way they were and begin to apply that to the church today, what have you just done? You've replaced Israel with the church. And you've taken all that stuff, and then there's the last phrase there. It's a song. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall be, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The worst a trial can do for you is to remove the dross in your life. The best will refine you. It will take away all the dross in your life, all the evil, all the stuff that God doesn't want there. And the best way to get it out, let me just say it from my perspective. The best way God can get certain things out of my life is by taking me through trials that I would never want anybody to go through. That is the very best way God can remove what's in my life, the best way he can. Whatever trial you go, realize this, God has orchestrated it and put it all together so that he can refine you to the image of his son, because that is his main purpose for your life, period. To conform you to the image of his son, and he will do whatever it takes to get you to that point. He would like to do it with your will, but he will nonetheless do that. I think of the story of footprints? Footprints in the sand? Here's two footprints, then there's one said, you left me right there. He goes, no, that's when he carried you. In my picture, here's two sets of footprints, and then there's drag marks. And then there's two round marks, and there's one set of footprints. I go, Lord, what is that? He says, that's where I dragged you and I dropped you on your butt and I left you there. I don't want to do that. I want to keep going. It's not butt prints in the sand, it's footprints in the sand. Drag marks. I think this book is very timely for the time in which we live, because there's a lot of things in here. These guys were out of their element. They weren't in Israel anymore. They weren't in the land of promise. And the land of promise, by the way, the only people God has a covenant with is the nation of Israel. You go, well, what about the church? We have a covenant? Yeah, we're Gentiles. We're partakers of that covenant. That's not a covenant just with us, Gentiles. That's a covenant with the nation of Israel. The new covenant is their covenant. We are partakers of that. He has a covenant with, he has one covenant people, that's Israel. He has one covenant land, that is the land of Israel, not America. We need to understand that. Refocus on what did Jesus tell us to do when he left earth. What did he tell us to do? We go back and look at when he left and he went in that cloud, what did he tell them to do prior to that? Look at the end of Matthew, look at the end of Mark, look at the end of Luke, and then look at the book of Acts. What did he tell us to do? And then look at your life. Look at the church you're going to his life. Look at the church as a whole and say, are we obeying his commandment to do what he said to do? Or are we distracted by other things? Good as it may be, is it still what God told us to do? We had a cross issue up in Julian. Who doesn't have a cross issue? And so this cross was sitting on public property, and so they assumed it was ours. Why they did that, I don't know. We'd always go out to Inspiration Point, and there's these crosses there. They put them up as a memorial to the soldiers that came back in World War II. They've been there, like, I don't know, 50 years, something out there in Inspiration Point. And so they called me, and they go, hey, we heard there's a cross. And do you know anything about it? Is that your cross? I said, no, it's not our cross. Well, what do you think about the cross? And I knew it was coming. I'm like, oh, great, here we go. They just looking for anything you say. They could distort it and twist it. And I said, well, you know, I said, I really want to be honest with you. And I know that probably most of what I say is going to go on the cutting room floor. But I said, I don't focus on that icon to keep it there. I tell my church to be living crosses. I want them to be living crosses, because the cross to me represents God's love for a lost world that needs Jesus Christ. So I give her the gospel. And I said, so I tell people, you go out and be a living cross. They can move the icons and take them down, do whatever they want to. You be a living cross. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, love Jesus and love others. And she says, oh, she'd never heard that before. She wanted me to all say, oh, the cross is an icon, you're an American, you're a founding father. Hey, dude, Like, I don't know about those guys. They're all conflicting. I just know right now. I don't need a cross sticking in the ground to remind me Jesus died for me. Eh? When you need a cross to tell you you lost the conscious presence of God. I got my cross. Yeah, he did die for me. Dude, if you need... That's not a good thing. You lost the conscious presence of God. He lives and abides in me. I want to have fellowship with him every day where I'm at. Doesn't matter where I'm at. I want to have a cross life to the world. The cross is crucified to me and I'm crucified to the world. There's so many... The cross is a stumbling block. Why? Because you're living a crucified life and the world hates that because they want to live that crucified life all the time and just indulge your flesh and plunge into it. And you walk in and you're crucifying. No wonder they hate your guts. They don't love you. They hate you. They'll tolerate you until you cross that line and they will mark you and brand you and hate you for life. Until they need you at a tragic incident, can you come? Sure, be right there. Love you. Wrapped my arms around a witch in Julian when her house burned to the ground. I mean, full-blown witch. This gal taught covens and witches and everything. She was in. She had a goat. She had a cross with a goat head on it. It's who I worship. That's for, like, effect, I think, lady. You don't even know what you're talking about. I didn't say that to her. But I mean, she used to do that for years up there. My assistant pastor was in her house with her son. They went to school together. And he said, man, we'd be in there and creepy things would happen. Stuff would move across the room and there was nobody in there except we're like, what the heck is this? He said, we got our book, our witch book, one day and we did an incantation for money and in a half an hour we found $20. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that draws you into it. So... Her house, she left. I wrote her a letter saying, dear Judy, I know who you are, I know who you worship and everything else, but you don't know the love of God. We'd love to have you come to Calvary Chapel, Julian, and find out the love that God has for you. He really loves you. And he loves you in spite of what you're doing. She moved to Sedona. Perfect place. And in Sedona, her house burnt to the ground. So she moved back to Julian, into her original house. Fire came through and burned her house to the ground again. So she's in the shelter. I'm a Red Cross chaplain. I was in there and I went up to her and I said, oh, that's Judy Leonard. He's going to watch you. Judy Leonard, so what? She's a witch. She doesn't look like a witch. She looks, maybe she's a witch. I don't know. I went up to her and I said, hey, Judy, how are you doing? She just looked wasted. Her husband was tired. I mean, they were just wrecked. I mean, your house burns up with all your stuff and it's pretty devastating. And I looked at her and I said, how are you doing? She goes, not good. And I said, could I pray for you? She went. She looked at my thing and said, you would pray for me? I said, sure, I'll pray for you. Could I do that? Yeah. Put my hand on her shoulder. I just prayed, God be with her, comfort her and her husband. Bless them, watch over them, keep them for them. I got done, she had tears in her eyes. She went around telling everybody in jail, he prayed for me. And all these people know that she's a witch. He prayed for me. Whatever. I don't care what people think. Would Jesus do that? He had 10 lepers. How many did he heal? 10 of them. How many of them came back? How many of them were believers? One. He healed 10 of them. Only one was a believer. The rest were unbelievers. He healed them anyway. All those 5,000 people, how many of them? He said, oh, you guys are all Calvary Chapel and Baptist Methodist Gospel. I'll feed you. He didn't care. I'm going to feed them all. Did he care if they came? No, he loved me. He had compassion. Here, let me help you, feed you, love you. I'm the one, by the way. We need to rethink talking to people. They're dying and going to hell out there. And it's like my son-in-law, when he works in the film industry and there's plenty of people that are gender-challenged in that group. And when he was told by one of them, you Christians hate us because the Bible tells you to hate us. And he goes, seriously, have you ever read the Bible? She goes, yeah, I've read the Bible. He says, where does it say I'm supposed to hate you? And she went, I don't know. He says, we're not supposed to hate you. God loves you. I love you. I don't like what you do because it's not biblical. You know what she said? You're different than other Christians I know. Rethink it. Those people are deceived. They have a tendency, whatever they've been taught, they grew up and all this stuff, and they get saved. And that tendency comes back and you think, this is the way I was born because the world tells them, you were born this way. I got a great answer for that. Want to get born again? Let's say you are. Let's get born again right now. You want to get rid of that drama? I'd help you right now. Just die to it. Just die. Because when you accept Jesus, you're going to die every day. And enjoy it. It's fun. People say, you're a pastor. You pastor sheep. How hard are sheep? They got the big flat teeth. Say, when they bite you, it hurts. Lord, thank you for your love for us, your grace for us. We're your sheep. How many times, Lord, we've grumbled and complained against you. Forgive me, Lord, for all those times of just being a pig, more or less. I thank you, Lord, for your relentless perseverance in our lives. You're a relentless, persevering God who is undaunted, undistracted for your goal of conforming us into the image of your Son, Jesus. Lord, take this book and help us understand you more. We want to be like you. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.